So our first reading will be from Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. The time of the end. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And the second reading is Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. The scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you speak to us now through your word. Father, would you unblock our ears and our hearts? And by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you help us to see, just as clearly as John did, the Lord Jesus Christ? In his name we pray. Amen. What does this world most need? I suppose the answer you'd get to that question is going to change and vary depending on who you ask. What does this world most need? Some people will say, well, peace. Others might say change. Some will say hope. Others might say education. The answer is going to change depending on whom you ask. If we ask God, what answer would he give? What does this world most need? The Bible's claim is that it is God's word, that it's what he has to say to us, and that he tells us in the Bible what you and I most need, what this world most needs. And you could sum up what we most need really probably in three words: retribution, redemption, and restoration. Retribution, another word for justice, maybe Vergeltung in German. If you think of what world history is like, it's telling a long and a sad story, isn't it? There's crime, there's madness, there's evil. Multiple injustices which need to be put right, which need to be brought to account. If evil is not to have the last word on this planet, we need retribution. But if you think about that for more than a minute, we need more than retribution if you and I are to have hope for ourselves. We need redemption. The word that speaks of guilt removed, of shame covered, of sins forgiven, of all made clean. So we need retribution, we need redemption, and yet our world needs restoration. The type of restoration that's going to go deeper than the surface level, not just about fixing melting icebergs or pandemic coronavirus plagues, the type of restoration that is going to eradicate every trace of death and decay and despair from this planet. A restoration that will make all things new. Retribution, redemption, restoration. That is God's answer to a world that is unjust, that is enslaved, and that is broken. That is what we need. But the million-dollar question then is, who can provide us, who can provide human history with this? Who can give us what we need? And Revelation 5, the chapter we're looking at tonight, looks at this question. It both asks this question and answers it. So let's study it together. First of all, we're going to look at verses 1 to 5 at a sealed book. If you're here last week, chapter 4 showed us a throne. Chapter 5 shows us a book. Look at verse 1, Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll, this book, if you will, it's just like a first century Roman will and testament. It's sealed seven times, showing that it is trustworthy, it is reliable, its contents have not been tampered with. It's written on both sides, showing that it is extensive in what it covers. And this book is such a big deal because it is the book from our first reading that Debbie gave us from Daniel 12. As we go through the book of Revelation in our series, we're going to see that John quotes from the Old Testament again and again and again. Almost every verse is either a quote from or a reference to something from the Old Testament. And all these references, the first readers and listeners would have picked up on. And in the book of Daniel, in chapter 7, Daniel the prophet has a vision of a book being opened and God's plan for this world being fulfilled. Of retribution, of redemption, of restoration. But then a few chapters later, in chapter 12, as we heard, chapter 12, verse 4 of Daniel, that book is sealed. Chapter 4, verse 4 of Daniel 12, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book. The book is sealed. And we know what this book is all about because verses 2 to 3 of Daniel 12 tell us it's a book of God's plan for the world. There will be retribution. Some will be sent to shame and everlasting contempt, verses 2 to 3. There will be redemption. Some will be sent to everlasting life. There will be restoration. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. And that's the very same book we have in Revelation 5. It is God's blueprint for the rest of history. It is God's blueprint for the end of history. God's design for what this world most needs. And it's not just a blueprint, not just a design, it is also a book of covenant inheritance. At the very beginning of the Bible, God promised Adam that mankind would rule this world with God. And by chapter 3 of the first book of the Bible, by chapter 3 of Genesis, Adam and Eve had rebelled against God. We had forfeited our right to rule. Which is why Revelation 5 seems to begin with complete disaster. There is no one who is worthy of inheriting God's promises. There's no one to open the book, no one to carry out God's plan. Verse 2. A mighty angel calls out loudly, "Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break its seals?" Who can open the book? Who can carry out God's plan? Who can inherit God's promises? And there's a deafening silence, isn't there? Nobody steps up and says, "I can! Pick me! Pick me!" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. No angel, no human, no demon. No NGO, no government. No social activism, no religious guru, no prophet, no technology. No conservative resurgence, no liberal progress. Neither the older generation of yesterday nor the promising youth of tomorrow. No one
can open the book.
No one's worthy. One commentator writes, John now faces a world in which there will be no protection for God's children in the hours of bitter trial. There will be no judgment on a persecuting world. No ultimate triumph for believers. No new heaven, no new earth, no future inheritance. In other words, nothing of all the manifold miseries that make life feel like hell on earth at times, none of that will be put right. So no wonder that in verse 4 of Revelation 5, John bursts into tears. No one's worthy of opening the book. Nothing will be made right. A complete disaster. But it's a complete disaster that is turned around, because then a heavenly figure says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Best news ever. The Lion of the tribe of Judah isn't some exotic animal that has been loaned out from Leipzig Zoo. It's a reference to another Old Testament prophecy, this time from Genesis 49, verses 9 to 10. In Genesis 49, there's a prophecy that someone from the people of Israel, someone from the tribe of Judah, will, through his obedience to God, be made worldwide ruler. The obedience of the whole world will come to this one ruler. That's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Root of David, that refers to a prophecy as well, again from the Old Testament. This time it's from Isaiah chapter 11. The Root of David is all about someone from King David's family, one of his descendants, who will be filled with God's Spirit and will win a worldwide victory over evil. Now you put all of that together, what do you get? You can stop crying, John, because God's promised conqueror has come. That's the message of what the heavenly figure says. You can stop crying, John, because there has come a promised conqueror, and he is worthy. He can, and he is worthy of fulfilling God's plan for this world. He can give us what we need, and he can inherit all of God's promises. You can stop crying, John. All will be well. It's worth pointing out at this point, weep no more is addressed to John. The Bible never tells Christians not to cry. In fact, the Bible assumes that Christians do cry in this age. We're not immune to heartbreak and to sorrow. We weep over sickness and death. We weep even more over our sin. But the Bible does tell us that Christians weep as those who expect before too long to have the very same Lion that John now sees wipe away every single one of our tears. And it's to that Lion that John now turns, and that's our second heading. A sealed book is opened by a lamb. We'll come to the difference in animal in a second, don't worry. Well, have a look at verse 6. This is what John sees. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. I always used to joke with Sinead that if we had a kid, I would teach it that sheep go moo and cows go meh, and just see how confused it would get. Now, John isn't confused about his animals. He knows the difference between a lion and a lamb. And the change of animal is not him getting confused, it's him telling us something deeply profound and meaningful. Namely, that this mighty conqueror, this one who is worthy, the only one in all creation who is worthy of opening the book of God's promises, the book of God's plan, is not a ferocious, terrifying lion that you want to keep your distance from. He is a gentle and lowly, meek and kind lamb. Lambs are the type of creature anyone can approach. Anyone can come near to in safety. That's the lamb that John sees. You'll notice there in verse 6, the lamb bears bloody wounds. That's not the blood of other people. That is its own blood. It looks like it has just been killed. Indeed, it has just been killed. But it is most definitely not dead anymore. It is there standing in heaven. Again, note, it's not about to head into battle to win its victory, again, hoping for the best, crossing its fingers and hoping for a positive outcome. This meek and gentle lamb has won, has already overcome, already stands triumphant at heaven's throne, and is poised ready to begin its victory procession throughout the universe that it has conquered and made his own. And therefore, verse 7, the Lamb takes the scroll from the right hand of God the Father, who's seated on the throne. And as he does, heaven just thunders and erupts with this joyful prayer and worship. Verse 8, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Worth not getting distracted by that, but to say that the saints are not some people who have a special place in Roman Catholicism. The saints in the Bible are Christians, people who trust Jesus. So these golden bowls full of incense are containers full of the prayers of all Christians. Prayers for God's kingdom to come. The image of prayer as incense comes from, surprise, surprise, it comes from the Old Testament, Psalm 141, verse 2. And that psalm is a prayer that God will rescue his people by judging his enemies. And sure enough, that's what we find Christians praying in Revelation. If you were to turn to chapter 6, verse 10, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, Christians pray, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? A prayer for God to rescue his people by judging his enemies. And the point is that as this lamb goes and takes the scroll, the book of God's purpose, God has already begun to answer the cry of chapter 6, because he has made his lamb, this lamb, the Lord of history in chapter 5. All Christian prayer is answered through what the lamb does in taking this book into his hands and opening it up. And so if you want to know what's the big idea of Revelation 5, if you're feeling a little lost with all the details and all the references, if you want to just take a step back and look at the big picture, it's the really big written stuff at the top of the PowerPoint slide. The Lamb is the Lord of history. That's the message of Revelation 5. That's what you need to take home. As he takes the scroll, he is the Lord of history. And in case it's not clear, this lamb is no one else than the Lord Jesus. Somebody sent me this picture. Actually, it was Jonathan. Jonathan sent me this picture recently. This is a bike stand in Leipzig. I don't quite know where in Leipzig. The future is unwritten. Somebody has kindly stickered on it. And it's the type of thing, like most stickers, that sounds so wonderful the first time you read it. You think, brilliant. There's so much potential. So much opportunity, isn't that great? And then you start thinking it through and you realise that that is one of the scariest things you'll ever read. Because if the future is unwritten, any of the hundreds and thousands of decisions you and I have made today could have ruined tomorrow irreversibly. I mean, what your tomorrow looks like is all on your shoulders. That sound comforting? If you believe the future is unwritten, ultimately, if you really take that to heart, it'll crush you. But Revelation 5 is saying something different. Revelation 5 says that from heaven's view, the future is most definitely not up for grabs like that. Heaven sees that God doesn't just know the future, he has written it, he has promised it, he has sealed it in his book, and he has given it to the Lord Jesus Christ to carry out. It is all in Jesus' hands. He holds our past, our present, and our future. And you think, well, is Jesus up to the job? Well, that's where the funny little bit of information about the horns comes into play. Jesus, the lamb here with seven horns. And you think, well, that's not like any lamb I've ever seen before. Again, this is Old Testament reference from the book of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, horns are a symbol of power. Seven is the Bible's number for perfection. So you put that together and you have perfect power. This lamb is sovereign. This lamb is totally in control, totally in charge. And the seven eyes, well, they're easy. They're identified for us. The seven spirits of God, the Holy Spirit, sent out into the earth to accomplish all that this royal lamb desires. So you see, that stick is utterly wrong. God has written the future. He has put it in Jesus' hands. And nothing is going to stop Jesus. And no one can stop Jesus. All sorts of questions that could raise, but I think the chief question that this chapter raises so far is, what makes Jesus so special? Why is Jesus the only one in all creation who can open this book, fulfill God's plan and inherit his promises? And that's what the rest of the chapter answers. Our third heading, the Lamb that was slain. So a sealed book is opened by a Lamb that was slain. Verses 9 to 14 take us to a concert. It's a concert of three songs. First, you have the inner heavenly circle praising Jesus, verses 9 to 10. Secondly, you have millions and millions of angels praising Jesus, verses 11 to 12. Thirdly, you have all creation praising Jesus, verse 13. And the concert ends, well, it doesn't end in one sense, but the scene ends in verse 14 with heaven's amen echoing forth as the worship goes on. And just like last week in chapter 4, the songs tell us the things we need to know. The songs tell us where the focus is. Verse 6 has mentioned in passing that this is a lamb that's standing as though it had been slain. And that word slain is picked up as the keynote, the chorus of these first two songs. So look at verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for because you were slain. Second song, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. So what makes Jesus worthy of being the Lord of history? It's not his teaching. Not his moral example, it's not his healing power, it's not even his resurrection, though the latter is implied, as the Lamb stands there very much alive. But no, the focus here is on Jesus' death. That threefold repetition of the word slain. The Lamb is worthy because it was butchered. It was slaughtered. It was slain. How unlike the rulers of this world. Think of the people in power at the moment. If they're not voted out democratically, their rule will come to an end when they die. This king comes to power by dying. And again, what gives Jesus' death its significance? What makes it worthy of being sung about in heaven? Why does that make Jesus worthy of opening the scroll? Again, the songs tell us. Jesus' death is significant because of what it achieves. Look at verse 9. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. You might remember the Exodus. And as God rescues his people, Israel, out of Egypt, before they actually leave the country, God tells them that every family is to paint lamb's blood, to kill a lamb and paint the blood on the threshold of their front door. So that night, as destruction, as judgment passes through the country, all who shelter under the lamb's blood are safe. They're saved from judgment. And the next morning they're brought out into freedom. And that was an acted out picture, if you want, a picture in small version of what this final lamb, the Lord Jesus, has done through his death by being slain. And this song in verse 9 and 10 picks out three things in particular, three things that the Lord Jesus has not just made possible, but has actually achieved through his death. Firstly, Jesus won a new status for those who trust him. Because you and I have rejected God by nature, we've refused him and his rule over us, that has put us in spiritual slavery. We're in chains, unable to buy our way out. We're facing God's judgment. And yet by his death, Jesus has ransomed us, the song says. He has paid the price of our freedom, dealt with all that we should face before God, and he has brought us out of slavery into freedom. He has ransomed us. And Jesus has done this for people all over the world. from every tribe and tongue, for men and for women, for boys and for girls, for young and for old, for rich and for poor, without distinction. He has won a new status for anyone and everyone who will trust him. That new status, no longer enslaved and guilty, but ransomed, accepted by God. Secondly, Jesus won a new identity for those who trust him. Verse 10, by his death, Jesus made us a kingdom and priests to our God. Jesus has turned our lives around, given us this new identity. No longer are we God's enemies, set against him, outside his kingdom. Now we've been brought into his kingdom, made his friends, and commissioned into his service, made priests to serve God and proclaim his goodness to the world. That is what God has done for every Christian. Anyone who trusts Jesus is no longer defined by their gains or their losses, by where they've come from, what their background is, what they've achieved. They're defined by Jesus' achievements. Through dying on the cross, he wins us a new identity. And thirdly, by his death, Jesus gives all who trust him a new position. Verse 10. And they shall reign on the earth. This is what people sometimes call a now and a not yet type of thing. The not yet part is that if you look at Christians in the world today, we do not look like we are physically, visibly reigning on the earth. I hate to say this to you, but you don't look like kings and queens tonight, and I know I don't either. But it will be physical and visibly true when the Lord Jesus returns. But until then, even as Christians all over the world are opposed and rejected and persecuted, Christians still reign with the Lord Jesus. The lowliest Christian in the poorest circumstances on this planet has more power and authority in and with the Lord Jesus than any of the kings you'll see on the telly or in the news. Any and every Christian has got a nobler position, a more glorious and secure and permanent throne than any worldly ruler. He's given us a new position. They shall reign on the earth. Not on some other fairy tale planet, but on this planet, this kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what makes Jesus so worthy. That's what makes his death so significant. Look at all he's done. A new status, a new identity, a new position. One for the very people who had turned against him. All because he died as a substitution representative. And this is why the cross is absolutely central to Christianity. And this is why the cross is absolutely central to all human history. It is the greatest and most important thing that has ever happened and will ever happen. You can truly say that it was world-changing. More than that, it was eternity-changing. Because if Jesus hadn't died, well, what would have happened then? Well, the book would have remained closed. There'd be no escape for us from God's wrath and retribution. We would be God's enemies outside God's kingdom and left there. We wouldn't be priests in his kingdom. And we wouldn't be reigning with Jesus. We'd be lost. It is only through Jesus' death that God's good purposes can be accomplished. Only through Jesus' death that we can inherit his promises. And note just in that last bit in verse 10, with Jesus making Christians to reign on this earth, that is the fulfillment of God's original plan for this world. God created Adam and Eve to rule with him. He made men and women in his image to rule over this world. And through our sin, we became rebels and enemies. We lost that right to rule. But here in Christ, the original purpose is regained. It's fulfilled. Men and women are crowned again and enthroned to rule on this planet. Just the way the world's meant to work. And therefore, because of all that Jesus did through his death, everything, all creation, heaven and earth and under the earth, everything and everyone praises Jesus in these three songs. Note, even the people who refuse Jesus today, even the people who know nothing of him, even the people who are of different faiths, of different worldviews, everyone at the end of time is bowing the knee before the Lord Jesus Christ. No one is left out of verses 9 to 14. Everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Yet on that day when it is visible, it will be too late to turn to him. And so as John reveals to us heaven's view of heaven, in chapter 4 with God on his throne, chapter 5 with the Lamb as the Lord of history, do you see what he sees? And isn't what he sees wonderful? The Lamb is the Lord of history, the past, the present, the future, all held in Jesus' hands. The final destiny of this planet and everyone in it, in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is worthy. He will unfailingly bring retribution and redemption and restoration. Because he's the Lord of history. In the last few years, people have started speaking of being on the right side of history. I wonder if you've heard the phrase. Revelation 5 says, if you and I want to be on the right side of history, you need to be on the right side of Jesus. It's the only way to be on the right side of history. What does that look like? Well, these songs, verses 9 to 14, give us a bit of a picture, don't it? To be on the right side of history is trusting Jesus and living to make much of him. It's worshipping him. If you live any other way than aiming to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, you're on the wrong side of history. And John calls us now to turn and get on the right side. Because the Lamb's the Lord of history. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how unspeakably wonderful to know that all our concerns are held in the hands of him who died for us. And how unspeakably worthy and wonderful and majestic is your Son, the Lord Jesus. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honour and glory and blessing. Father, by your Spirit, bring us to say amen to that and to live in delighted adoration of the Lord Jesus all our days, till at the last, with our own eyes, we see what John saw. In Jesus' name, amen.